If you're able, would you remain standing just for a moment longer and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1 as we continue our series on the book of Nehemiah that we began last Lord's Day. Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. So here is the word of our God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burdened with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord, God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you. Now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that you bless this passage to us, that we might see you and love you more deeply, more clearly for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Nehemiah was a man of character. He was prepared by God to lead his people, as we saw last week. He was a godly leader even before he was in a position of leadership. What we just read here today is prior to his becoming governor of Judah in the next chapter. So all he is here is a servant of the king. And yet, he's already prepared to be a godly leader for the people. This what we read here today is Nehemiah as he is by the grace of God. He's not functioning as the governor. He's not a prince, as some people may have think. There's no reason for us to think that he is in the line of royalty of Israel. He is a guy. He's a guy who is gifted, who is serving the king, and who is a godly servant. He became a godly leader, Nehemiah did, because he was a godly man. It wasn't the other way around. Nehemiah became a godly leader because he was a godly man. He didn't hide behind, oh, I'm not in a position of leadership now, therefore I don't have to be a godly man. Often we do that. We say, when this happened, then I will start serving the Lord. Or somebody said, I really, really have a burden for the lost peoples of the world. And when I get to the mission field, I'll start proclaiming the gospel to them. Well, that doesn't happen if you're not proclaiming the gospel. Now, you don't become a missionary by being sent. You're sent because you are a missionary here. Nehemiah was a godly leader because he was a godly man, even prior to being a leader. Just a little more about the man Nehemiah. We talked a lot about him as a man last week, and now he can teach us. Just a little more about him today. Look at verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and then the very last sentence of verse 11. for I was the king's cupbearer. So his name was Nehemiah. And the name Nehemiah, along with the name Nahum, Nahum is the short version of Nehemiah, so you could say that Nahum is, as a name, is a nickname for Nehemiah. Though Nehemiah, the two books have nothing to do with each other. Nahum lived a few hundred years before Nehemiah, as far as the Bible goes. But the both names means the comfort of Yahweh, the comfort of the Lord, or the Lord comforts. And what a fitting name for this man who is going to be used by God to unite God's people once again. And because of Nehemiah's position as the royal cupbearer, we can deduce some things about him from the records of the Persian kings. They had job descriptions as to whom would qualify to be a cupbearer. And one of the things we know is that a cupbearer would have to be a man who is well-versed in etiquette. He'd have to know how to chew with his mouth closed, and whatever it is that Persian etiquette was, Nehemiah would have to be. So he's a polite, well-behaved in public sort of man. We also know that the king would not allow any ugly people before his face. So Nehemiah must have been a handsome dude back there. Whatever the standard for handsomeness that they used, which is, I dare say, very different than what we use for today, Nehemiah was considered to be a good-looking guy in order to serve as the cupbearer of the king. We also, from the Persian records, we know that he would know how to select the wines that were going to be served to the king. So he would have to be a connoisseur of wines in order to be a cupbearer. The Babylonian Talmud. Now, you've heard this word Talmud quite a few times, and the Talmud is the Jewish collection of what was the Jewish tradition in the first century, and leading to the first century, and commentaries on that tradition, and commentaries on the books of the Bible. That's what forms the Talmud, all these different opinions and so on. And there's a Palestinian Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. The Babylonian Talmud was developed, well, in Persia during the centuries leading to the first century. And in there, it says this. It says, the wine belongs to the master, but credit for it is due to his cupbearer. So we know Nehemiah was probably someone who knew about wine. He would have to be a convivial companion, willing to lend an ear at all times, because besides being the cupbearer, was usually a confidant of the king. He would listen to the king, and the king would often pour his heart to his cupbearer. He would also have great influence as one with close access to the king. Often the cupbearer acted as the gatekeeper. In our political structure, the gatekeeper today is, for the president, is the chief of staff, General Kelly. So Nehemiah would have been Artaxerxes the king's General Kelly, or chief of staff, as the cupbearer. And he also enjoyed the undeserved confidence of the king, because the life of the king depended on him. As I said last week, very few Persian kings died of old age. The most common cause of death in the Persian Empire was poisoning by your siblings or your kids. So the cupbearer was there to test out the food and the cup to make sure that that it wasn't poisoned. So he had the unreserved confidence of the king. So this is who Nehemiah is, the comfort of the Lord by his name, one through whom the Lord comforts his people, and that really matches well with what he does here. And as we read in chapter 1, we saw that he got some bad news from home. Hanani came to him and had some bad news. Look at the second half of verse 1. It says, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, that's the ninth month of the post-exilic Jewish calendar, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, some of your translations might say Susan or Susa without the and just that's the Persian spelling, this is the Hebrew spelling, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it's now about 200 years after the first group of Jews had been brought to Babylon. By now, quite a few Jews had returned to Judah with the Zerubbabel about 100 plus years before that. And not a few Jews that now consider Babylon their homes. I don't know if you remember in the book of Jeremiah where he says, guys, you're going to be there for a while. Buy houses, plant vineyards, make that your home. Go about business because you're going to be there for a while. And a lot of them listened to that. And Babylon now was their home. They had no interest of going back home. By the time Hanani comes to Nehemiah, the temple is almost rebuilt. And there have been attempts to rebuild the wall to protect the city, because a city without wall is really subject to any sort of attacks, and there's no protection there. Now, Nehemiah receives news that things are not going so well in Jerusalem. Artaxerxes has been king now for 19 years. He's in the 20th year of his reign, and a brother of Nehemiah called Hanani comes to him. Now, a brother here is not likely that he was like a blood relative, but more of a fellow Jew who was returning from Judah with some news. And they find themselves in this city, Shushan, the citadel, which was the winter residence for the Persian kings. Now, this particular king liked staying there all year round because he liked heat. It would be like going to Arizona for the summers, this particular place. But he liked it, so he stayed there all year, and the whole court had to stay there with him. As I said, it was the 9th month of the year, Kislev, which is the same as our November, December, in the way that the Jews kept time after the exile. Now, as a side note, what sort of calendar do we follow today? We follow the Julian calendar as amended by Gregory. So some call the Gregorian calendar, which is a solar calendar. We use the sun to dictate how many days in the month. The Jews used a lunar calendar for every month. And in the lunar calendar, a month only has 28 days. What happens if you have too many years of 28-day months? Everything gets out of whack. The seasons don't work. So about every so many years, the Jews would add a 13th month in order to bring everything back to whack, right? Because it was out of whack, so you bring back to whack, into whack, so that the seasons would work. We do that the same thing, right? We do that with the February 29th in order to bring the difference is that it would take 100 plus years in order to mess up the seasons. And with the Jewish calendar, it would just take a couple years to mess up all the seasons. So he comes, it's November, December about. And keep that in mind, because it's going to be important for us to think about that in a little while. Because when you get to chapter 2, he didn't get to talk to the king till Nisan, which was the 4th month of the year. It was the 1st month of the year. So he didn't get to talk to the king till 4 months after he started praying about talking to the king. So keep that in mind. So the report comes to Nehemiah. Hanani says that the wall is still destroyed. Things are burned up. And you might have a temptation to think that's the original destruction of the wall, but it's not. Just a few years earlier, under Ezra, in chapter 4 of Ezra, there was an attempt to rebuild the wall. And the enemies contacted the king and said, hey, look, the Jews are going to rebel. They're building a wall in order to rebel against you. And Artaxerxes, the same king here of Nehemiah, said, destroy the wall, burn it again so that it can't be done. He was a little sensitive to it, because around that time, there was a couple rebellions that he had to squash in his kingdom. So when there was a false accusation against the Jews, he decided, yeah, you know what? Let's just put the walls down. And Nehemiah now hears that. And he knows that the people are in trouble. And as a result of that, he mourns, fasts, and prays. Look at verse 4. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I don't know if you remember from last week, but I said last week that it's very unlikely Nehemiah ever went to Jerusalem. He was likely born in Babylon. So he has no experiential attachment to Judah, to Jerusalem, to the temple. He's never seen the temple. Because even if he had visited Jerusalem, the temple had been destroyed. And yet, the idea that the place where God said, I'll dwell with my people there, is destroyed, tore up his heart to the point that he spent 4 months praying and fasting and mourning, asking the Lord for strength to do what he needed to be doing. I wonder if we have that sort of attachment to the worship of the Lord, to the place where God meets with his people, to the corporate assembly of God, or are we just could care less if we ever came to church. Nehemiah, even though he had never had the opportunity, he was just heartbroken that there was no movement towards giving him the opportunity. How about us? I mean, what gets in the way? What are the unsurmountable things that keep us from worshiping God? What are they? Football game? Being mad at somebody at church? It's so petty, isn't it? The reasons that keep us from worshiping the Lord. They're so petty. Yet Nehemiah here is just mourning and fasting for 4 months because he knows what he needs to do. He knows he needs to put his life on the line and go talk to the king, a king who already said no, so that the people of God can worship God. He knew what he needed to do. Go to the king. He knew that was his job. He knew that if it wasn't him, humanly speaking, there wasn't somebody else to do. He didn't look around and say, oh, who can do that? He said, I need to do something about that. And it's important that you notice that Nehemiah wasn't just going to ask him to do something. Nehemiah was going to ask the king to change something that the king had already decided. Now, remember, Artaxerxes, which is the name of the king, had already said, destroy the wall of Jerusalem. I don't want any walls there. And you may have heard the expression, the laws of the Medes and the Persians. I know that Mrs. Huey likes saying that, the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Why is it an expression even used today? Because according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, the laws of the Medes and Persians could not be changed. It was an impossibility, a constitutional impossibility to change a decree of the king. So Nehemiah said, upon the penalty of death. So Nehemiah says, I'm going to call it the king. I'm going to ask him to change the constitution of the country upon my own life because I just need to do it. This needs to be done. I'm going to do it. Nehemiah was fasting and praying because he knew he had to do something very hard that could cost his life, and yet he needed to be done. How often do we in life see something that needs to be done and automatically assume that's somebody else's job? Quite often, isn't it? Something needs to be done and we assume it's somebody else's job. Oh, it's hard. Oh, I don't get paid to do that. Well, whatever it is, and Nehemiah was willing to put his life on the line in order to do what needed to be done. But before he did, he prayed. There was a lot of prayer before action. You see that in verses 5 through 11. Before he acted, he prayed, and he did that for 4 months, from Kislev to Nisan. For 4 months, he's praying and fasting and seeking the Lord for opportunity and strength to do what he needs. Williamson wrote a commentary on Nehemiah, and in that commentary he says, Nehemiah first answers his vocation not with action, but as is right, with prayer. And prayer lasting some 4 months at that. This period of waiting upon God is not to be regarded as a sign of weakness on his part. From the later narrative, we know that he was a dynamic man of action. But if a true vocation has been received to serve God, such a testing of waiting is often to be expected. Prayer during such a period will be an indication of whether the call has been genuine and whether the commitment to it is unwavering. Nehemiah prayed because he was committed. It's not the other way around. he prayed because he knew that God had to be the one who strengthened him. Nehemiah did not neglect prayer. As a godly man, as a godly person who was going to become a godly leader, he did not neglect prayer. How are we on that? How are we on that in prayer? As I've asked before, if the Lord is going to speak audibly to you when you came before him, what would he tell you? Would he say, "You again?" Or would he say, "Wow, it has been a while since I've seen you"? So Nehemiah prayed first, and he prayed first because he understood that God was a great God. Look what he says in verse 5. "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God." The word "awesome" in my mind always reminds me of my brother-in-law, Sam's dad. He likes that word, and he means it every time he says it as well. The word "awesome" here is not how we use often to just say that something's great in school and whatever. Here, the word "awesome" truly means worthy of awe, fearful, terrible, something that you fear. That's that a God that's so other than us that blows our minds. So it makes all sense in the world that Nehemiah would pray to him, because he is this God who just the sight of him makes us fall back. This God who the whole earth is filled with his train. This God who the most powerful creatures in heaven cover their eyes, cover their faces, cover their feet because of his holiness, and they spend all their existence crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." That's the God that Nehemiah knows, and that's the God he prays to. He knows he should pray first because that's the God he is serving. That's the God that you are serving. That's the God that we serve as well. Nehemiah prayed first because he understood that God was true and faithful. Look again at verse 5. "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." That's the God he's praying, the one who is true, who is faithful. As David says in Psalm 18, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." So he asks the Lord, "Please, Lord, answer my prayer. Incline your ear to me." Look at verse 6. "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant." He's begging with God that God would listen to him. And that's exactly what we do when we pray in Jesus' name. We say, "God, listen to my prayer, because I'm not bringing because of who I am. I'm not bringing because I think you need to listen to me. But I'm bringing because your son, Jesus Christ, died for me and stands in your presence begging for me. It is in his name that I come, so incline your ear to me." Nehemiah knew this God, and because he knew that that was who God is, he was able to beg him and to just fall on his face and to humble himself and say, "God, I can't do this. I need you to give him the courage to know to do what I know I must do." And Nehemiah's prayer seems to be based on God's promises and warnings in the word, particularly of all places. Now, how many of you, if you're going to open up a book of the Bible to find inspirations for prayer, would say, "I'm going to go to that wealth of prayer, the book of Leviticus"? I don't think I would. I didn't even realize that this was in Leviticus till I started looking at Nehemiah. And yet, when Nehemiah is going to pray to God, he finds the words in God's promises to his people in the book of Leviticus, particularly chapter 26. And it's a whole chapter. It's one of the longest chapters in the book of Leviticus. So it's your homework. You go home and you read Leviticus 26 today. But he uses the word of God itself to pray back to God, to remind God of his promises. Nehemiah is confident in his prayer because God's covenant faithfulness. Look again in verse 6. "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servants, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, both, and so on and so forth. Here he brings before God. Here, God, this is what you said in Leviticus. You said that if we repent, you restore us. If we confess our sins to us, you restore us. You promised by way of covenant. You're faithful to what you've promised. I'm bringing your word before you. So notice that Nehemiah prays God's promises back to him. Look at verses 8 and 9. Remember, he says, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among all the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And this is a great example for us. When we pray, we should plead God's promises in prayer. In his sovereignty, God has bound himself by the promises he has made to us. God is completely free. He has freedom in and of himself. And yet he chose to bind himself by way of promise to us. He says, I will bind myself, I will do this for you. The Puritan Thomas Merton says this. He says, one good way to get comfort is to plead the promise of God in prayer. Show him his handwriting. God is tender to his word. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's saying, God, this is what you've said. Remember what you've said. Remember your faith, your covenant faithfulness to me. So pray what God has promised to do for you in the Bible. Nehemiah did that by confessing the corporate sins of his people. You see that in verses 6 and 7, where he confesses that his people have sinned. But also he confesses that his people have repented. Corporate confession implies corporate repentance. We see that during the captivity, during the exile time. We see that there were many changes in Judah's behavior that accounted for Nehemiah's confession on their behalf. They had turned away from idolatry by the time that Nehemiah prays this prayer. They valued the Sabbath, the lack of which was one of the reasons why they were exiled. In Leviticus 23, verse 26, verse 43, says, the land also shall be left empty by them, and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. By now, when Nehemiah is praying, they're now valuing the Sabbath. They value the Lord's day. They find it glorious. They were humbled. Psalm 137 is a sad psalm where it says there that the Babylonians were teasing them. Say, hey, you're singing people. Why don't you sing? And it says, we have hung our harps on the willow by the river. May we die rather than sing while Jerusalem stands destroyed. They had been humbled. Their faces are in the mud by the river. They're not even able to sing because they know that the destruction of their city came because of their own sins. And they began to value the word of God on a consistent basis. The synagogue system had been developed. Ezekiel, you read in the book of Ezekiel, likely the very beginning of the synagogue system, the system that allowed Christianity to really develop and gave us the form of government that we follow even today. The people had repented, and Nehemiah brings their corporate confession before God. Now, this doesn't mean that every last individual had a heart change. But Judah as a people reformed its ways. This shows us that it is not appropriate for us to pray for the corporate forgiveness of the United States because there is no change in behavior as a culture. As a pastor, I should never stand, at least at this moment in the history of our country, I cannot biblically stand here and ask God to forgive this nation. Because there's no repentance. God is not going to be forgiving a nation that is fine with the killing of millions of babies every year, or hundreds of thousands of babies every year. God is not going to forgive a nation that is fine with a evil distortion of the most holy institution of marriage given to creation. God is not going to forgive a nation that calls evil good and good evil. Our prayer for this country is not a prayer of repentance, is not a prayer of asking for forgiveness. What we must pray is that God would grant us repentance, that God would change this country, that God would use his church, who has, in all honesty, become irrelevant because it has abandoned its God. We need to pray for our country, but not that the Lord forgives us, but that the Lord grant us repentance. And when that happens, then we'll beg day and night before God that he would forgive us, and that he would strengthen us, and that he would indeed make us that light upon a hill that is a beacon to every other nation, the something that our original forefathers had in mind. So Nehemiah here prays for them as their representative. He confesses to God that they have sinned, but he also puts before God, saying, we look at the signs, the fruit of repentance in our lives. And Nehemiah, as their representative, brings their cry before God. In that way, Nehemiah is a Christ figure, for Christ does that for us. Do you realize that, people of God? If you're in Christ, every minute, every second, every nanosecond of every day, Jesus is before his Father, praying for you. It's interceding for you. Showing, in essence, his blood to the Father, saying, forgive them, forgive her because of me. And his Father always inclines his ears to him. We see that picture here in Nehemiah. Notice that even in this state of exile, Nehemiah says that these are God's people whom he has redeemed. In verse 10, he says, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And you say, but they are in captivity. They are in exile. They are under the dominion of another people. And yet you say that God has purchased them. How has God purchased them? God purchased them through the coming Messiah, who has redeemed them from their own sins. Even in captivity, they are the people of God, redeemed by him. And then Nehemiah finishes by praying for success. Look at verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man is the king that he wants to talk to. That in 4 months, he didn't know it would be 4 months, but in 4 months, he'll be able to talk to him. Sometimes our pseudo-piety thinks that it is unspiritual to pray for success. Rewind. Those of you who have been involved in sports, how uncomfortable do you get praying that your team win, that the team wins? Do you ever find yourself uncomfortable praying that your sports team would win? Why? Are we supposed to bring all things in prayer before the Lord? It is pseudo, it's false piety to think that we shouldn't pray for success. We should pray that God will give us this nation. We should pray that every church would be faithful to the Lord, that we see revival. We should pray that from sea to sea, from river to sea, as Psalm 72 says, that every nation, every last person, every people group would know Jesus Christ. And you know why we don't pray that? It's not because we think that it's impious to pray for success. It's because we don't believe that God can do that. We should pray that our business would provide incomes to our families. We pray that our business would be successful beyond all measure. We should pray that we would get our highest grades possible in our tests. We should pray. You get the point, right? I'm running out of whatever it is that we should pray for success. Because all these things come from the hand of God. Are they going to come from somewhere else? And do we have a God who is limited, that cannot give us success? We have been, as far as a church in the United States, in such a long period of sliding back, of lack of revival, that we think that God can't do it anymore, so we don't pray for it. And yet the same God who rebuilt Jerusalem, The same God who saved 5,000 people in the day of Pentecost. The same God who brought the Reformation. The same God who brought the revivals that this country has experienced is the God that we serve today. We must pray for success in every area, for the glory of God. God can do it. Success comes from the hand of the Lord. A.W. Pink said, "A day without prayer is a day that totally denies the sovereignty of God and glorifies the self-sufficiency of man." Whatever it is that you don't pray about is that very thing that you think you can do apart from God. And there's nothing that we can do apart from God. As we come to the end here, let me give you five things that you can go home and do, or can even start doing right now. Nehemiah teaches us several things that we can, by God's grace, put in practice in our lives. The first one is this. We should always consider if we are the solution for the problem that we see in the Church of Jesus Christ. See that in verses 1 through 3. We see a problem. We all are very good analysts. We are good at finding problems. We have to be always also consider, am I the solution for this problem? That's what Nehemiah did, even though it could cost his life. 2, godly action is always preceded by believing prayer. Godly action is always preceded by believing prayer. How are we doing on that? 3, we should not be afraid to pray for success. Don't be afraid. Remember what Jehoshaphat was one of the good kings in Israel. And God instructed the people, Jerusalem surrounded by Sennacherib, the strongest king of the time. By human standards, there's no chance. That's it. Everybody's going to die. There's no food in the city. And God says, go encourage the armies. You guys are going to win. You can almost picture Jehoshaphat's face. He's like, really, Lord? Didn't you pray for it? Yeah. Okay, go tell the people. Don't be afraid. Remember that song from Vacation Bible School a long time ago, guys? Don't be afraid, for the battle is not yours, but is God's. So don't be afraid to pray for success, because God can do it. 4, realize that the act of praying, the act itself of praying, not even talking about the answer, just the act of praying, is a mercy from the Lord. The fact that you can come before God and talk to Him, and then that He talks back to you, and if you start hearing voices, be careful, but He talks back to you here as you pray, is an act of mercy itself, just the praying. Puritan William Bridge says, a praying man can never be very miserable, whatever his condition be, for he has the ear of God, the Spirit within to indite, a friend in heaven to present, and God Himself to receive his desire. It is a mercy to pray, even though I never receive the mercy prayed for. So the act of praying itself is a mercy from the Lord. And lastly, we may be the answer to our own prayers. As a matter of fact, I dare say that most of the time we are the answer to our own prayer. Nehemiah prayed, and then he went to talk with the king. He didn't wait for somebody else to go do that. People of God, do you believe that the Lord blesses the prayers of his praying people? He does, and we must believe that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this man. We thank you for the faith you've given him. We thank you for the life example you gave him. We pray that we would be a praying people that are willing to come before you, knowing that you are God who answers all prayers, who strengthens us to do your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.